Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. All right, on this seventh day of Christmas, we dedicated baby Gracie. And we've heard in the gospel reading today the story of how the baby Jesus was dedicated in the temple. My sermon this morning is entitled, Christmas Saves the World. And so Joseph and Mary, you know, the baby was born in Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. And a few weeks after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph took the child to the temple in Jerusalem, which is only about 5 miles from Bethlehem. They did this because they were observant, religious Jews. And part of the Torah, part of the law, part of the command is that you go to the temple, you dedicate, especially in a specific way, firstborn sons. And it involves the sacrifice of a lamb, but there was a provision in the law, a concession for the poor, that if they could not afford a lamb, they could offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. And we're told in the text that that's what Mary and Joseph did, thus indicating they were not people of wealth and means. And so they go to the temple in Jerusalem to participate in this act that is part of their religion that forms their life, the dedication of the child. Now, in Jerusalem, there was a man named Simeon. He was just, and he was devout, and he was waiting. He was waiting for what Luke calls the consolation of Israel. You see, it had been hard times. It had been hard times for a long time. It had been a hard time for, watch this, for more than 500 years, almost 600 years. Six centuries they had been occupied or deported or in exile under the reign and rule of cruel Gentile tyrants. And so Simeon, this man of prayer, this man of justice, is waiting for God to act and send the Messiah, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit had given a promise to Simeon that he would not die before he saw this consolation of Israel, the Lord's Messiah. And he was an old man. One day, the Spirit prompted Simeon, now go to the temple. And he follows the prompting of the Spirit and he goes to the temple just as Mary and Joseph are in the process of dedicating Jesus to the Lord. Simeon comes and he takes the child from Mary, holds the baby Jesus in his arms, and he begins to pray, Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. In singing his prophetic song over the infant Jesus, Simeon drew upon a verse from one of Isaiah's servant songs. There are four lengthy poems in the book of Isaiah that comprise chapters 49, 50, 51, and 52, which are known as the servant songs. They're called that because these are prophetic poems written in the 6th century BC that envision Israel as Yahweh's servant. Who is Israel? The servant of Yahweh. But, and this is very important, These poems also seem to envision Yahweh's servant as a particular person who will be the embodiment of Israel. In other words, this servant will be Israel in person as a person. And it is this servant who seems to kind of take on the entire identity, but not just the entire identity, but the mission of Israel, the mission that Israel seems to be unable to complete. This servant, this particular person, will be Israel in person, as a person, and will take on the mission of Israel and carry it through to completion. In other words, this servant is Messiah. The first line of the first servant song, there is a line, a couple of lines. I want to read them to you. This is from the first servant song in Isaiah 49, and it goes like this. The Lord says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentile nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." All right, now, stick with me. In this song, this poem composed by Isaiah in the 6th century B.C., you have a moment where Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking to the servant, Messiah, and saying, you know what? It's not enough for you. It's too small that you would be the one who restores the survivors of Israel. No, I'm going to do something bigger with you. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentile nations so that the whole world can experience the salvation that I bring. It's too small for you just to be a, let's just say it this way, it's too small for you just to be a Jewish Messiah. I'm going to make you a world Messiah. That's the promise. And this is the verse that Simeon refers to in his prophetic song as he sings over the infant Jesus. So Isaiah, he says, for these eyes, Isaiah says, in the name of the Lord, it's not enough for you to be my servant, to restore the survivors of Israel. I'll make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And then 6 centuries later, as Simeon holds baby Jesus in his arms, he says, for these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Later, the Apostle Paul, in a sermon in Acts 13, will also quote from this servant song of Isaiah 49 to explain why he's preaching the gospel of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentile world. So it turns out that Israel's Messiah is the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Christmas saves the world. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, says it like this, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." But here's the question I want us to consider. On the eve of a brand new year, what do the apostles and prophets mean when they speak of Christ saving the world? What do they mean by that? I mean, when we hear the scriptures, when we hear the prophets, when we hear Simeon, when we hear Paul, when we hear John speak of Jesus saving the world, how do you process that? What does that mean? Well, throughout the long journey of church history, from Pentecost to present, which means we have to go through Constantine and Christendom and Protestant Reformation and the rise of evangelicalism and various forms of fundamentalism and things like that, what we mean by Jesus saving the world has in many quarters become quite distorted. Or maybe a more accurate word would be constricted, narrowed, minimalized. So much so that this point needs to be made explicit. God sent His Son into the world to save the world, not to save parts of people for another world. God sent his son into the world to save the world. That's the language of Scripture, the apostles, and prophets. That should not get reduced, shrunk, minimized into God sent his son into the world to save parts of people for another world. We should not think of salvation as Jesus saving souls for heaven. Beware of that kind of language. When you hear that kind of language, that salvation is about saving souls for heaven, know that you have come up against this restricted, constricted, minimized, shrunken version of the gospel. It's way too small. Now, yes, Jesus saves our souls, and in between death and resurrection, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord in the heavens. So there, relax. Yes, I believe Jesus saves our souls. He's in the process of saving my soul. He's been working on it for 40 years because there's a lot entailed with that. Jesus saves our souls, and between death and resurrection, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord in the heavens. So that's fine. But if you make it just that, you have veered off from Scripture. And you've suddenly began to preach a gospel that would be very strange and foreign to the apostles and prophets. When the apostles and prophets speak of Messiah, that is the Christ saving the world, they're speaking of Messiah or Christ saving God's good world. Not just souls, but the world. For God so loved the... What did God so love? The world. Then you can go through the rest of John 3:16. If you're not careful, you'll make it too individual and personal. But 17 saves you from that. We should know John 3:17 as well as we know 16. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what?
Saved.
Or as we just saw here in 1 John 4:14, the Apostle John says, we have seen and we testify that the Father sent his son to be the Savior of the world. What do we mean by that, though? What is the world? Well, the world here means, and it's the word cosmos, and it means God's good creation, the natural world, and the goodness of human civilization. Think of the social world, of the relationship of human beings. I mean, it takes a civilization. Human civilization, when it's humane and contributes to human flourishing, is a good thing. Not only is it a good thing, it's absolutely necessary. What do I mean by human civilization as the world? I mean language, art, culture, governance, agriculture, education, science, religion, etc. It's not an exhaustive list, but it includes those things. And you can't be fully human. You can't hardly be human at all without those things. I mean, imagine human beings in a world where there's no language. And language, by the way, is there's no private language. You don't get to venture. It's a phenomenon of society. Imagine human beings without any language, without any culture, without any art, without governance, without agriculture, without education, without science, without any formative religion. Well, if you imagine human beings with that, you really imagine humans as animals. These are part of God's good gifts. God gives language and art and culture and governance and agriculture, education, science, and religion. They're part of God's good gifts to a good world, and it's that world that God wants to save. But there is a world that God does not love, and that God will not save. In the very same epistle, so John says, we have seen and we testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But in the same letter, he also says this, in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. So it's a bit confusing that the Bible, and especially John, uses this word, world, cosmos is the Greek word, in not only two different ways, but in two opposite ways. I mean, you would just have to deal with it. That the Bible in general, and especially John, both in the Gospel of John and in these epistles, uses the word cosmos, world, both in a positive way and in a negative way. But it's not too hard to figure out, I don't think, what world we are to love and what world we are not to love. God loves, and so we are to love, God's good creation and the goodness of human flourishing. Those are good things. Last night, Perry and I were guests of Igor and Laura Nemokhinov at a gathering of Russian-speaking people in St. Joseph, and they were having a New Year's celebration that drew upon Russian folklore. Even pre-Christian Russian folklore, which tells this story of basically the story of light and darkness competing and all of that sort of thing. Every culture has these kind of myths of light and darkness battling and how light eventually overcomes. Of course, these are myths that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so these are good things. And so I was delighted to go and see a little play that was mostly in Russian. And so I don't get it, but they were translating parts of it. And then to hang out and eat Russian food with people. That's good. That's the kind of goodness that Jesus Christ wants to redeem and bring into its full flourishing. But there's a world we're not to love. We're not to love the world distorted by, and he tells you what it is. John tells you what it is. We're not to love the world when it's distorted by lust, greed, and pride. Those are the biggies. Lust, greed, and pride. We're not to love the world when the world becomes a cutthroat, dog-eat-dog, winner-take-all competitive game. That distortion of the world we are not to love. John says, if you love the world like that, where it's a dog-eat-dog, cutthroat, winner-take-all competitive game, if you love that, the love of the Father's not in you. Because the Father's not like that. This, in fact, this distortion of the world in terms of lust, greed, and pride, where it becomes a competitive, cutthroat, dog-eat-dog game, is really what we mean by empire. And I think what John is doing, John's living in the midst of the Roman Empire, and he sees it all around him, and he says, that is not what God loves. God loves language and art and culture, the goodness of human flourishing, civilization. God loves that, but not when these empires want to run the world to their own self-centered advantage. So he's basically saying, do not love empire or the things in the empire. The love of the Father is not in those who love empire. For all that is in empire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father but from the empire. And the world, the empire, they're all going to pass away. This is why the Bible maintains, from Genesis to Revelation, a sustained critique of empire, whether it's Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and its successors. The world, the empire is passing away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. The vicious, greed-fueled, lust-driven world of pride is what Jesus comes to save us from. In its place, Jesus brings the saving alternative of the kingdom of God. Or can we say it this way? The empire of God. This is what the apostles and prophets mean when they speak of saving the world, in that Christ offers to humanity, here, arrange yourself differently. Don't base it upon lust, greed, pride. Base it upon faith, hope, and love. Organize yourselves around me, Jesus says. And it'll save your world. Jesus saves us by drawing us into a new orbit, a new arrangement. That's why he says, and I, if I am lifted up, speaking of the cross, I will draw all people, I'll draw the world to myself. Of course, we have to allow ourselves to be drawn. We can resist it. But if we will gaze upon the beauty of Christ upon the cross, forgiving his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we can be drawn into a new arrangement of the world, and it's not built around pride and greed and lust. This is the world gone wrong that we're not to love. But by looking upon Jesus, we're drawn into the alternative that Jesus usually typically calls the kingdom of God. That Paul usually typically calls salvation. But they're talking about the same thing. We're drawn into a saving way of living, a saving way of existence. All the best Christmas carols are about this. Christmas saves the world, and the best Christmas carols say so. They know this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove and all that. You know, it's this big picture of the world now has a new ruler, and he's a good ruler. He's not like Herod. He's not like Caesar. He's different. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Hail the heavenly born prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness. Stuff like that. When we really learn to sing from the heart the songs of Christmas, we begin to belong to the world saved by Christ. And the perfect picture of that is the Christmas truce of 1914. World War I, December 24th. 1914. On the Western Front, near Ypres, Belgium, on the border with France. Trench warfare. Hell if there ever was. They're in the trenches. British soldiers on one side, German soldiers on the other side. Mustard gas. Disease. Men, weeks at a time, living in trenches, trying to kill one another to gain 100 feet and then to lose 100 feet, and on it goes in this human-created Gehenna. And it's Christmas Eve. And they're in the trenches of Gehenna. But it is Christmas Eve. And some German soldier starts singing Silent Night in his trench. You know, it's a German song to begin with. The British don't know the words because they don't speak German, but everybody knows the tunes. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. So the German soldiers start singing, and some more German soldiers start singing. But because they know the tune, some of the British soldiers start singing in English. Because what you've had is you've had two groups of Christians, two groups that confess that Christ is the Prince of Peace, that was born of the Virgin, that came to make the nations prove glory and beauty and love and all that, and they're stuck in a trench shooting at each other. But now they're singing a new song. They're not singing about, you know, Johnny, get your gun. They're singing about joy to the world. The Lord has come. They're both singing the songs of Christmas in hell. And somebody finally gets brave enough, because it is a gamble, to crawl up out of his trench. Well, that's a good way to get your head shot off. Yeah, it is. But he didn't. And then others came out of their trenches. It really happened. There's photos of it. Go online. You can Google it and you can see pictures of it. They came out of their trenches and they met in the middle and they shook hands and they exchanged gifts. And they talked to one another and they learned each other's names. And they exchanged, you know, addresses. If this war ever gets over, come visit me in London. I know where the best fish and chips are. If this war ever gets over, you come see me in Berlin. I know where the best Wiener Schnitzel is. And they came up with their own Christmas truce. They weren't authorized. The 50-star generals would never authorize this. But they just authorized their own Christmas truce. On Christmas Day, they met again. No guns, no shooting, no mustard gas, no bombs, just communion. Yes, they had communion, and then they played soccer. In that field, there's a monument to this day, a big cross. And it's now part of the tradition to commemorate that. You bring a soccer ball and leave it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus can turn war into a soccer match. Now, you know, finally it's December 26th. Time to get back to war. And surprisingly, or maybe not, some of them weren't so keen on killing their newfound friends that they've discovered were brothers in Christ anyway. So it was hard to get him to start the war back up right there in that one little spot. And so some of those officers, they got court-martialed, you know, by the 50-star generals. But not by the Prince of Peace. Amen. Ha! Not by the Prince of Peace, who outranks them all. That's what we mean when we say, Jesus is Lord. Let earth receive her King. 50-star general says, no, you got to go kill that man. But the Prince of Peace said not to. And I already met him. And we exchanged gifts. It would seem a little bit rude to now to try to shoot him. It's how Christ saves the world. But now, I don't want to just preach a history lesson. I want to tell you that in 2018, what I want you to do is get out of your trench. We get in our trenches. We get in our Republican trench, or our Democrat trench, our conservative, our liberal trench. We get in our trench. If that guy ever lifts his head up, I'm going to blow it off. Online, of course, but you know. We're in our trenches. Listen. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let her receive. I think I'm going to get out of my trench. You'll get shot. Maybe. But Christianity is the gamble. I like to say gamble because faith, you won't hear it anymore. Christianity is the risky gamble that love is greater than hate. That love is greater than sin. That love is greater than death. That love is greater than everything. And because of Jesus, I can lay down my gun, get out of my trench, and go meet my brothers and my sisters. It's risky, but Christianity is the gospel that love is greater than hate, greater than sin, greater than death, greater than everything. If you hear the song of Christmas. The final picture in the Bible is of the New Jerusalem, which is a metaphorical picture, a prophetic picture from John the Revelator of the earth, the world living under the reign of Christ. It's spoken of in this kind of language. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations, there they are again, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut. Now we're to belong to that. And constantly calling those, because the picture is there's a city, this beautiful city, where the lamp is the Lamb, and the light is the glory of God. But just outside the city, there's this burning fire that looks a lot like the Western Front in 1914. sulfur and mustard gas and fire and disease and worms and trenches. But the people in the city say, hey, is anybody thirsty? We got free stuff in here. Stuff to eat, stuff to drink, water of life, no cost. Come. You have to get up out of your trench. I know, you know, that's risky, but come. Come into the city and be a part of the new thing that God is doing. So in this new year, 2018, our task here at Word of Life Church is to form people in Christ in such a way that they can hear the song of Christ. And they can share in the new world, the world that is being saved by Christ. Amen. Stand up with me. And today I invite you to come to the city. Get out of the trench of entrenched prejudice, sin, hatred. See, here's what we're going to do. I've got to finish up the Christmas story. Next Sunday, I've got to preach an epiphany sermon. That is the Magi. I've got to preach about Herod and Magi and all that. And then we go into a series on the way of forgiveness. And that's the way that calls you out of that trench. But today I'm going to invite you to come out of your trench and come to the city. And we find it at this table, where we offer you bread, saying the body of Christ broken for you. It's the gift of Christ to you. We offer you a cup and say the blood of Christ shed for you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup. Let that be the washing away of your sins and come into the city. Everything's free. Everything's offered to you as a gift from God. Come and receive. Let's confess our sin, receive the mercy of God, and then come to this table. Join with me in praying. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table.